Holy cow. Tell me that's not one of the weirdest expressions on the earth, right? I mean, obviously people use that as it's like an exclamation of surprise, right? Something happens that you didn't expect or something significant happens. And at least for me, holy cow just slips out. It just comes out. I've been told I say it all the time. There are a lot of different ideas on how that phrase got started. I kind of looked it up this week. Some believe that it has something to do with Hinduism and their belief that cows are sacred. Some believe it began as a less offensive substitute for the curse Holy Christ. And some believe it or not, that some believe that it had its origin with baseball announcer Harry Carey in the 1940s. Lawrence knows, but he used to yell, "Holy cow!" when something exciting would happen. I've never seen anything exciting happen in baseball, so I don't know when he would ever say that, but nonetheless. Regardless of the origin of that phrase, though, when God displays His power, when God displays His sovereignty in extraordinary ways, you and I should be left saying, or at least thinking, we should be, holy cow, we should be amazed. And it can be anything, right? Did you notice, and the song, How Great Thou Art, did you notice that the second verse, it had everything to do with creation, didn't it? It was what we notice in creation, and then the response to it is, then I sing how great you are, right? And we've probably all had that, where we're just amazed at God's creation. And maybe you went, holy cow, that's amazing. Or maybe it was the birth of your child, or a grandchild, right? That can be so amazing and overwhelming. Or God comes through at the last moment and meets a financial miracle, you know, gives you a financial miracle in your life when you had nothing. And of course, for myself, I think the most wonderful expression of God's sovereignty, of God's power, is when He uses you to share the good news with someone else and they trust in Jesus. That, for me, that is an amazing moment. But guys, God wants you and He wants me to be in awe of who He is. He wants us to genuinely say, how great thou art. Not just because we're singing the song, but because we really feel it. We believe it. And the reason I'm talking about this, guys, is because in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we see two examples of that very thing. Two examples of God just blowing our minds. Now, you might remember that a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 5, we saw that the Ark of the Covenant, the centerpiece of the fact that God dwelt among the Israelites, was captured by the Philistines and then taken deep, deep behind enemy lines. And we saw how God began to then dramatically and supernaturally reveal Himself to the Philistines. These are people who had no clue about this God, experientially. And He began to reveal Himself to them basically by beating up their false idol of their god Dagon and afflicting the people with both physical and psychological warfare. And in whatever city that the ark was in, because the Philistines, in a panic, they kept moving it from city to city, God afflicted the people with tumors and eventually death and an out-of-control terror and panic that was sweeping through their cities. I would say all of that qualifies as a holy cow God moment. I mean, that's God revealing Himself in pretty amazing ways. Well, chapter 6 brings us a holy cow moment in the most literal of ways, because this chapter is the story of how God used literal cows to bring the ark home. Now, this begins on a bit of a historical note. Are you all in 1 Samuel 6? Is everybody there? Okay. Verse 1. Read verse 1 with me. Now, the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, I suppose, generally speaking, we could just, you know, we'll just go right past that to verse 2. But actually, this is fascinating to me. In speaking with some of you about the events of chapter 5, it's easy to see where we might get the impression that all of those events, right, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon, the destruction of the idol of Dagon, the tumors, the deaths, the fear, the panic, moving the Ark to 3 different cities, it may appear that all of that happened in just a few days. Yeah, when you're reading it, it just kind of feels like, well, maybe at most a couple weeks. But here in verse 1, we find that this actually happened over the course of 7 months. Now, 7 months is a pretty long time, isn't it? That's a good chunk of time. When did God begin beating up the Philistines and their God? How long did they have to wait before God started handing out punishment? It began the very day that the ark arrived. The very day that they put it in their temple. And while we all can see in chapter 5 that the Philistines clearly understood the spiritual warfare that was at work here, it still took them 7 months of disease and terror and ark relocations before they gave serious consideration to getting rid of the ark of God. 7 months. I think it's fair to say that the Philistines were fairly stubborn people, yeah? I mean, they were dying, and it took them 7 months. They kept letting God beat them up for 7 months. And during that time, guys, God did not merely maintain the pressure on them. He kept increasing the severity of His hand upon them, which finally, 7 months later, led them to verse 2. Read that with me. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." So, after 7 long months, the Philistine kings, the lords, the people, they finally all got the message. They had to get rid of this thing. This war trophy of theirs was causing all kinds of trouble. It wasn't worth it. And they knew that they couldn't just take it and dump it in the mountains somewhere. They couldn't just take it and dump it in the ocean somewhere, because then the Israelite God would be even angrier at them. What more could He do to them, right? And so they needed to know the right way. How do we do this correctly? Okay? So, not knowing how to get out of this mess, who do they call? Well, they call their priests. They call the priests of Dagon and all their other gods, their diviners. Basically, they needed help in the God department, and they called the only ones who they thought might have the answer to that question of theirs. And that is an answer that we see in verse 3. Read that with me. They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to Him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you." This is interesting to me. Not only were these pagan priests and diviners the authority on false gods, like Dagon and all of their other gods, they also seem to have a working knowledge of the one true God. That's interesting to me. You see, guys, this idea of guilt offering comes from the Hebrew law. It was first an acknowledgement of sin, that your sin had put you in debt to God. Okay? That sort of an acknowledgement and offering did not exist amongst the pagan gods. Didn't exist. So In this case, this was basically the way of the Philistines saying, we really, 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 really messed up here. We should have never touched the ark, should have never taken the ark. And another thing that I want you to notice in this is that at this point in the story, we are starting to see echoes of the Exodus story. Back in, obviously, in the book of Exodus, where the Jews were coming out of Egypt. There are a lot of parallels here to God rescuing His people from bondage in Egypt and God rescuing His ark from bondage to the Philistines. Let me just point out a couple. First of all, that the phrase there where they say send away in verse 3 is the exact same word used by Moses when he said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Same words. It's like they knew that those words had come to them through, you know, story and lore and so forth over time. The ark's departure from the country of the Philistines was like God taking His people out of Egypt. A second parallel that we see here between this and the Exodus is that the Israelites were told not to leave Egypt empty-handed. Right? They were slaves. They had nothing. But they were told not to leave empty-handed. They were to take plunder, the plunder of Egypt, gold, silver, jewelry, skins, food, all manner of things. And the Egyptians were going, here, take it. Please, just go. Get out of Egypt. You're killing us here. And with that in mind, I want you to look at the guilt offering in verses 4 and 5 that the priests and the diviners told them to return with the ark. Look what they say. Then they said to their priests and diviners, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to Him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps He will ease His hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Now, I don't know about you, I have a hard time reading this and keeping a straight face. It's kind of funny, because as a guilt offering to God, they were told to make likenesses of the tumors that God had afflicted them with, right? 5 tumors made out of gold, one for each of the Philistine lords. Remember, there was 5 over the five main cities, and those lords apparently suffered with tumors just like everybody else. Now, we talked last week about what these tumors were. Based on the words that are used here and the symptoms that were described in chapter 5 and some very ancient Jewish commentaries on this story, it appears that really the two best possibilities of what these tumors were is either some form of hemorrhoids, which, I don't know, that seems anticlimactic to me. Not that I wish hemorrhoids on anybody, but I don't know how do you make a sculpture out of gold? What does a gold hemorrhoid look like? I have no clue, right? I don't know if somebody modeled it or what. But that's one possibility, or more likely, at least in my mind, is that this was an outbreak of something like the bubonic plague, which your lymph nodes would swell up and you would have massive boils, massive tumors all over your body. And you'll notice here that along with the 5 golden tumors, there were to be what? 5 golden mice. I find that interesting. This is the first time this gets mentioned, actually, because we know that the bubonic plague, the Black Death we're all familiar with, that took place in the Dark Ages in Europe, was spread through fleas that were on mice, on rodents. And that's how it was spread through Europe. So perhaps that's what was happening here, whatever it was. Okay, and whatever the little gold statues or tumors or boils look like, that's what they had to do. And they were to make also gold statues of the mice that were not only afflicting their land, but probably destroying their crops. It was overrunning their land, okay? But you also notice something here in verse 5, that a part of this guilt offering wasn't just some tumors and mice made out of gold. They were to give glory to the God of Israel. Did you notice that? Remember, these are pagan priests telling them what to do here in regards to the Ark of the Covenant. So in some form or fashion, they were to give honor and worship to the God of Israel. Now I want you to remember back to chapter 5. You might remember that right after the war that they had, the battles they had with Israel, where they were overwhelmingly victorious, they were pretty puffed up about that, weren't they? The Philistines had a pretty massive ego because they were convinced that they and their gods had conquered the God of Israel and stole his ark. They thought, look what we have done. And now, 7 months of holy cow moments, and they were compelled to do what? To worship the God of Israel. To acknowledge that He was the true God and return His ark. You know what that reminds me of? Maybe it's reminding you of it too. Is the reality that will come to pass one day, as spoken of by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee, not just us who have already bowed our knee to Him, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think about that. All of those who during their lives arrogantly mocked God, who pridefully rejected Jesus, on that day they will be compelled to not only acknowledge that He is real, they will be compelled to worship. They will be compelled to take a knee in honor of God. And as was true for the Philistines, if they had any hope of God easing His hand from you, your gods and your land, this is what the Philistines had to do. Apparently Dagon was not the only one of their gods that God had beaten up and broken up by the presence of the Ark of God. It's happening to all of their gods. Another parallel here to the Exodus. Really, it's a direct comment about the Exodus, really. But it is again spoken by these pagan priests and diviners. Look at verse 6. Look at what these are the priests encouraging the Philistines here. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When He had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go? And they departed. I love the line of reasoning here. Okay, back in chapter 5, we saw that the Philistines mentioned that they were aware of the Exodus. They knew about the destruction of Egypt by the God of Israel. Back then, 7 months ago, they mentioned it arrogantly, right? They were convinced their gods had accomplished what the Egyptian gods and the Egyptians could not accomplish. But that was 7 months ago. Now the priests and the diviners and the lords and all of the people realized that they were helpless under the attack of the God of Israel. But the priests and the diviners also remembered what Pharaoh did. You know, Pharaoh could have, when Moses first came to him, Pharaoh could have said, yeah, I'll let your people go. Go ahead. Would have spared the whole country all of the plagues, all of the death of the firstborn, all of the horrific things that took place. Could have happened. But Scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart again. and he brought catastrophe upon Egypt. These priests didn't want a repeat. Perhaps they knew the lords they were talking to here, these five lords, and they knew that maybe at some point their arrogance, their pride would get the better of them. And they're saying, don't forget this, okay? And guys, it is quite something when pagan priests are compelled to give godly wisdom. God has shown up in a huge way when the pagans are going, no, we give up, right? And you know what, though? I think these pagan priests would give us the same counsel today. You might say, well, we haven't had any of these sorts of things happen to us. Really? Really? I think those priests would come to us and say, hey, don't be hard-hearted. Don't be stubborn when God is trying to get your attention. Come on, guys, have we not all had that happen? Have we not? Because we can all be very stubborn and hard-hearted when God is trying to get us to repent or God's trying to change the direction of our life. If the pagans can figure this out, shouldn't we even more so as his children? But that actually wasn't the end of the priest's counsel. Beginning at verse 7, they begin laying out the specifics of their plan to send the ark back. Read this with me. Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box on its or by its side. Then send it away that it may go, and watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he, meaning God, has done this great evil. In other words, all the tumors, all the stuff they've dealt with. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and it happened to us by chance. Now, even though the priests and had given wise counsel previously, right? Don't be hard-hearted. Worship God. Send it back. Send a guilt offering. Here we see the reality that they were not all of a sudden followers of the one true God, were they? No. Honestly, guys, their plan here that we just read to send the ark back, it's like mad cow test 101. It's absolutely ridiculous. Basically, the Philistines devised a situation here in which the probability was so strongly stacked in one direction that only the power of God could bring about a different outcome. That's what they were doing. Given their plan here, the probability of the ark heading to Israel was very, very, very low. And they knew that. And you can see that in several different parts of their plan here. First of all, I want you to notice that the cows they're talking about were to be milk cows. In other words, these female cows would be actively feeding their newborn calves. Okay? How many of you grew up on a farm? Anybody? I know Terry has. Yeah, I know Terry did. He could probably tell you, right, that a mama cow is almost inseparable from her calf. If you try to separate them, mama will go find that calf. A beeline, okay? And verse 7, you notice, said that they were to do what? Separate the cows from their calves. So what would almost certainly happen once they let the cows go free to carry the ark back? Those cows are going to go, where's my baby? And they're just going to turn right around and go right back to their house, right back to their home where their babies are at. Secondly, you'll notice here that it says they were to be cows on which there had never been a yoke. Now, that was actually fairly common. As you might imagine, you didn't normally yoke up your milk cows to go out and plow your fields. Okay? They first of all, they keep leaving the fields to go back to their babies, right? And besides, you needed the cows to produce milk. You didn't need them to plow your fields. So they were to get two milk cows who had never been yoked before. That meant that they were almost entirely not going to cooperate with one another. Just because you put two cows in a yoke doesn't mean that they all of a sudden magically just start working together as a team. No, those animals had to be trained to do that. So they would fight against one another. They would not work together as cows do who are used to being yoked to another animal. So you can kind of see here that the Philistine plan really did intend on it being very unlikely that these cows would just head right on back to Israel. And so the Philistine lords, right, they put the ark, they got the new cart, they put the ark and the golden tumors and the golden mice on the cart, and they yoked up the two milk cows in the front, and then they simply let them go. And in their minds, if the cows simply turned around and went back home, then all of the things that had been, the horrible, horrible things that had been happening over the last 7 months in their cities, just a coincidence. Obviously, God, this isn't God, you know, trying to get his ark back to his, you know, to the people of Israel. It's just a coincidence. However, if by some infinitesimal chance these two cows took the ark back to Israel, then they would know this was not a coincidence, that God did want his ark back, and he truly was behind all of the disasters that had happened in their land. Now, if you remember from chapter 5, the last Philistine city that had the ark was the city of Ekron. Okay, and according to verse 9, the Israelite area that the Philistines wanted to send the ark to was called Beth Shemesh. It was the closest to their area, about 10 miles or so from Ekron. Okay, a 10-mile walk from Ekron to Beth Shemesh, and that was the nearest Israelite encampment where the ark could be sent, right on the border with the Philistines. Interestingly enough, it also happened to be a Levitical city. In other words, it was an area where the majority of its residents were from the tribe of Levi. You know, those were people who worked in the tabernacle, who served God, who served with the priests to minister to God and to minister to the people. In a moment, guys, we're going to see why that's kind of important. So, what happened? What happened? Pick up with me here at verse 10. The men did so. They took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they yoked up the cows, loaded up the cart, and off it went. And holy cow, right? The cows in the cart went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh like it was on a highway, okay? That means that they traveled straight as an arrow back home. Terry, you grew up on a farm. How often do cows walk in a straight line? Yeah, they don't. You've seen them, right? They don't all march in a row. No, absolutely not. And the author of 1 Samuel here emphasizes this by reminding us that during the trip, there was no change in direction. Never once did the cows go, hey, you know what, I'm kind of hungry. Let's go wander around over here on the side of the road. Oh, where's my babies at? Let's go get them. Never happened here. They went straight to the nearest Israelite settlement, that 10 miles to Beth Shemesh. And I want you to notice something here. Verse 12 informs us that the cows were lowing all along the way. Okay? Now, this certainly is not obvious to urbanites like myself, but can anybody tell me why these cows were lowing as they walked straight to Beth Shemesh? Anybody know? It you know why cows low? Because they're not happy. They're upset. Cows are usually pretty quiet, okay? Unless they're upset. If the farmer has forgotten to feed the cows, what do? They let them know. You know, if he makes them do something that they don't want to do, they start lowing because they're upset. And guys, these two mama cows were upset because they were not going in the direction that they wanted to go. Why? Where did they want to go? They wanted to go the opposite direction, back to their babies. That is their instinct. That's their compulsion that's wired into them. But instead, they were going in the direction that God made them go. And as verse 12 tells us, the Philistine lords followed. I don't know if they're all sneaking around out in the back or hiding somewhere. I have no clue. But they followed all the way to the border, utterly amazed. See what I did there? Utterly. Anyway, as they watched it happen, I don't know if they said holy cow or not, but they probably said the Philistine equivalent of that. They knew this was a clear miracle. No doubt, this was a holy cow moment. It confirmed in their minds the sobering reality of the last 7 months. The Hebrew God, Yahweh, had spoken. He had destroyed their gods. He had destroyed their lands. He had destroyed their bodies. And He had destroyed their minds. In unmistakable language, God was sending the Philistines the message that He was the one true sovereign God. Unmistakably so. And in light of that, I find the cows in this story an absolutely fascinating picture. It is worth noting, guys, that in the Bible, animals are never disobedient to God's will. Never. Now, I know you might have some dogs that you're trying to train a dog, right? This dog can't be doing what God wants, right? Those thoughts might crash your mind. But in the Bible, you never see an animal that is disobedient to God's will. Whenever God tells them to do something, what do? They do it. Even if they'd rather be home with their babies, right? By contrast, human beings try their level best to disobey and defy God's sovereign will. And that is our history since the Garden of Eden. And this contrast highlights the tragic and the overwhelming reality of the fall of man into sin. Of our resulting sin nature. Yes, animals are under the curse too. Scripture says that. As a result of Adam and Eve choosing sin, the animals are under the curse. But the animals didn't sin. So their nature is not a sin nature. They're just toiling under the curse like all of God's, creation is doing. And so because they have no sin nature, animals always obey God. I love to think about that in regards to my cat. I mean, let's be honest. She spends 99.9% of her life sleeping. But she's not contrary to the will of God. And that is what we see here. Unfortunately, humans rarely do that. In fact, animals can even be called upon to act contrary to their nature as animals when God desires it. I mean, you got donkeys speaking to human beings in a human language, right? You got cows leaving their calves. You got hungry ravens leaving perfectly good food for prophets, and so on and so on. While mankind, apart from the saving work of Christ, apart from being made new creations, apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit, mankind will never act contrary to their sin nature. They won't. Guys, that is why mankind so desperately needs a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot rehabilitate ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. And that reality was pictured for us by God in the Old Testament system of sacrifice. We've been talking about that a lot on Wednesday nights as we've been looking at the tabernacle. But in that system, one who was innocent was sacrificed for those who are not. Sin had to be dealt with. The price had to be paid. And the price for sin is death. And those sacrifices in the Old Testament system, not too surprisingly, were what? They were animals. Cows, oftentimes. Since they were all that was innocent in this world, they could take man's place and pay the debt of sin that man deserves, death. But as I said before, that was just a picture, wasn't it? That was just a temporary system until the perfect and final sacrifice could be made on our behalf. And that once and for all sacrifice was made by Jesus on the cross. He was sinless. He did not need to die for His own sin. He had no penalty on Him, no debt. And that being the case, He, in obedience to the plan of God, marched a straight line, veering neither to the left or to the right, straight to the cross. Satan was trying to keep Him from going there. The wilderness temptations show us that. Peter and the other disciples were trying to keep Jesus from going there. But Jesus would not veer to the left or the right. He disregarded the shame and the torment of the cross, and He offered Himself up for all of us, so that for all who receive Him and receive His sacrifice in our place, He gave us the right to be what? The children of God with a new nature. A nature that we talked about in men's Bible study this morning allows us to be obedient, allows us to act contrary to that sin nature we were born with. That is the work of God. God was the only one who could rescue the ark, and He is the only one who can rescue us. And as far as I'm concerned, that is the greatest holy cow moment in all of history. That God saved a human race that hates Him, that wants nothing to do with Him. He died for them. Sadly, that is not the last holy cow moment we're going to see tonight. And what we're about to see here is a moment that highlights the sin of man and the holiness of God. We have seen God judge the pagan Philistines for taking the Ark of God. But now God is also going to judge His own people for dishonoring the Ark of God. Continue with me at verse 13, if you would. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. I bet they were. Remember, guys, it's been 7 months, right? Since the Israelites lost that battle of Aphek and the high priest Eli and his wicked sons all died and the ark was captured. So these guys, they're out in the field. They're harvesting wheat. And all of a sudden, they hear cows lowing. And they're thinking, what in the world? Where are the cows? And they turn around, and they see cows and a cart bringing the Ark of the Covenant home. Now, that's a pretty holy cow moment, I think. I think this was probably, it sent tears running down their faces. It says they were glad to see it. That has to be an understatement. Okay? They were beyond thrilled. And verse 14 continues. Read that with me. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites, remember I mentioned the Levites earlier, took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something here, guys. Why did the cows and the cart, after 10 miles of walking and lowing, finally stop beside a great stone? Did they just get tired? Yes. Yes, I really want us to see that. Because God stopped the cart. God was guiding it to Beth Shemesh. God stopped it in Beth Shemesh. God alone rescued the ark from captivity. Now, as I said before, this area of Beth Shemesh had an area, it was an area with many Levites. The Levites knew what to do. If they weren't out there in the fields with the wheat, when they saw the cows, people called them there. And they came and they killed the cows. They cut up the cart to make a fire. They offered burnt offerings in thanks to God. Now, verse 16 continues. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, these are the cities of the Philistines. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. Now, tell me that does not sound like the perfect ending to like a fairy tale or something, right? It would be so great if the story ended right here. But as I alluded to already, you kind of already know, unfortunately, it does not end here. We saw what happened to the Philistines when they defied the power of God, right? Now we're going to see what will happen to even God's own people when they do the same thing. Read verse 19 with me. He, meaning God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Holy cow, right? So what happened here? What happened here? Well, before we kind of discuss the verse, I want to take a moment here because I can already see some of you going, wait a minute, Tony read that wrong. There are two different ways that our English versions of the Bible translate this verse. So let me just talk about those real quick before we move on here. First of all, there is some disagreement amongst scholars as to whether those who died had looked upon the ark or had looked into the ark. Now, obviously, for us in English, that's a pretty clear distinction, right, between those two things. As you can see, the NASB that I'm teaching from here translates it into the ark. They looked into it. In my opinion, into the ark, I mean, both are possible given the Hebrew word. The context is more important in that regard. And in my, this scene, into the ark seems like the most reasonable translation, considering both the circumstances here in Beth Shemesh and the laws that God gave the Jews regarding the ark. Also, at this point in the story, realize many people had already looked upon the ark, right? Those people in the wheat fields had looked upon the ark. The Levites had looked upon the ark. Philistines had looked upon the ark. Not all of them were dead. Okay? So I feel pretty confident, for what that's worth, that some of the Levites here popped the lid on the ark and looked inside. Now, you might think, why in the world, since they had the law, they knew they shouldn't do this, why did they do that? Well, honestly, I understand why they were inclined to do that. Did the Philistines steal the stuff we had inside? Right? Did they steal the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it? Did they steal that golden pot with the manna in it? Did they steal Aaron's rod that had budded? However, either way, into or upon, these people did that which was forbidden. And so a number of Israelites were struck dead that day. Which leads to a second difference as to how to translate this verse. There is some debate as to whether 50,070 people were killed by God here. Both the ancient Masoretic text and the Greek Septuagint contain this large number, as well as you noticed, the NASB, King James Version, the New King James Version, and so on. However, many of the newer translations, like the ESV and the NIV, the New Living Translation, if you have any of those, you'll notice it has a much smaller number, doesn't it? Just says 70. Okay? The reasoning for this change, since 50,070 is the ancient, translations have that number, the reasoning by the more recent translators is that it seems unlikely to them that a rural area like Beth Shemesh could even have over 50,000 men in it. That there wouldn't be that many people. So they assume that there was a scribal error or something here along the way, and they change it to 70. Nonetheless, I am inclined to stay with the plainest and the oldest renderings of the text, even if 50,070 people seems like too large of a number. After all, you'll notice this very same verse concludes by saying the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The Hebrew word great there means very large in magnitude or extent. To me, that sounds a whole lot more than 70 in this case. But more importantly than that, okay? So that's the two little discrepancies there that you might notice in your Bible between what I just read. But more importantly than that, why in the world did this happen? Why did the Lord respond with such severity? I mean, I think from our limited human perspective, it sure seems like the punishment does not fit the crime here. Right? I mean, you can see what we just needed to make sure it was complete. We just needed to make sure all the stuff was there. Well, guys, the problem here is that by the express command of God, no Israelite outside of the priesthood of Aaron, and that did not include the Levites, was ever permitted to see inside the ark. No one. Numbers chapter 4, verse 20, God said this to Moses, "But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." Very clear. And the Levites, who were charged with carrying the ark, were forbidden to even touch it. They could only move it with poles that were passed through little gold rings that were part of the Ark of the Covenant. And while they were moving it, all of the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle would be covered so that nobody, Levites, priests, or even the regular populace, would see it while it was being moved. So when the cows and the cart and the ark stopped at this large rock, what was the very first obligation of the Levites of Beth Shemesh? What should have been the very first thing they do? They should have hid it from view. That should have been the first thing that they did, while avoiding any physical contact with it, or possibly even visual contact with it. Is that what happened here? I think it's pretty obvious, no. In fact, I think you could say that the Israelites showed less insight here than the Philistines. Which is kind of terrifying. Actually, I'd go so far as to say that the cows pulling the cart showed more insight than the men of Beth Shemesh. And because of their shameless disrespect for the sanctity of the ark, for the glory of God, for the command of God, and their willful choice to disregard it, the Lord struck them down. Think about it, guys. God afflicted the Philistines for not respecting His holiness, right? Remember, they put the ark right in there with the idol of Dagon, the little tiny ark compared to the big, huge statue of Dagon. And you could see them all smiling and going, look how big our God is. Look how puny God is of the Israelites. They had disrespected His holiness, and God afflicted them for it. Why should He not do the same to the Israelites? Who knew better? They knew. They knew the law. And thus they were more responsible than the Philistines. And guys, as I was thinking about that this week, it occurred to me that this still applies to Christians today. I'm not saying God's going to be cutting down 50,000 of us or anything like that necessarily. But I want you to think about this. When God's Word plainly tells you to do something, when you know what God's Word plainly says and you refuse to do it, you are doubly responsible. You can't claim you didn't know. You go, I didn't know. Of course, I suppose some people might take that as a reason not to read the Bible. I hope that's not your conclusion from what I'm saying here, right? But you're doubly responsible. So what portions of God's Word do you know particularly well that you're refusing to obey? It's the same issue that we're dealing with here with the men in Beth Shemesh. Is it God's command to abstain from sexual immorality? And yet you're lusting in your heart or lusting outwardly, looking at pornography, whatever. Maybe it's God's command to not covet, to not be greedy, and yet you're lusting after the things of this world. Maybe you're neglecting to spend time with God in His Word, on your knees, before Him in prayer, because you're too busy with other pursuits. I'm busy, man. I got too many things going on. Or maybe you're forsaking the assembling together with other believers despite the clear teaching of Scripture. I guess the question I'm asking you, and I'm asking it of myself too, is in what ways are we guilty of showing disrespect to God? Do you get the feeling God took it pretty serious here? And I don't think God has changed. In what ways are we showing disrespect to God? And how are we going to respond to that? How are we going to respond to being confronted by the Holy Spirit about it? Are we just going to go, I don't think about that. Oh, Tony's just being legalistic. How are we going to respond? And with that question in our minds, I want you guys to see how the people of Beth Shemesh responded when they were confronted with their sin. I think they all knew they sinned, right? 50,000 people dropped dead. They knew. Look at verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Holy cow." No, it doesn't say that. They could have. That's in the New Living. No. They said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall He go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Now, guys, these are Hebrews, right? These are the people of God. These are the people of the Holy Covenant. These are the ones amongst whom God dwelled. And just like Israel's elders back at Ebenezer in chapter 4, verse 3, you might remember, the people of Beth Shemesh here began well. They began well. They began by asking a profound and correct theological question. Their question was, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That is the right question to ask. It absolutely is. It is entirely appropriate. In fact, it is pretty much demanded after such a great slaughter. And the obvious implied answer to that is what? No one. No one is able to stand before this holy God. And the response of faith would be what? To bow in repentance. To bow in reverence. To seek forgiveness from that awesome, holy God that they had disrespected, that they had disobeyed. But I want you to notice here that with their second question, the Israelites sadly show their true colors. The second question was, and to whom shall he go up from us? It's kind of a weird way of putting it for us, but functionally, their response was no different than the Philistines back in chapter 5. Instead of examining their hearts, instead of examining their lives for sin, instead of repentance and sorrow, they just wanted to send the ark off to their neighbors so maybe it'd kill them instead. That was their solution. It's the same thing the Philistines did. Let's send it over to Ekron. You know, let's send it over to Gaza. Let's get it out of here. No, the reaction of God's people here is so incredibly disappointing and convicting. Instead of repenting for their sin, they're essentially blaming the holiness of God for their tragedy. And they're looking for a way in which they could quickly be rid of him. How can we get him out of here? Holy cow, right? You know what question they should have been asking? I mean, the first one's great. Who can stand before a God this holy? Rhetorically, we know the answer is no one. But instead, they should have been asking the question that I think these last two chapters absolutely demand. How is it that the God who appeared to be defeated and gets carted off into enemy territory is able to rise back up, take the initiative, defeat the enemy on his own turf, and come home in glory? How is that possible? Why is that possible? Guys, the reason is because our God is sovereign. Our God is free. Our God is powerful. That is the reason. Think about it. God seemed defeated when 34,000 of his people were slaughtered by the Philistines and they took his ark into the temple of Dagon. It looked like it was over, right? And entirely without any help from the Israelites, like I said before, they didn't have some SWAT team that snuck into Ashdod to rescue the ark. No. No help at all. What did God do? He conquered Dagon right in his own temple. Trust me, that was no big battle. It's just a big piece of rock. God didn't have any trouble knocking it over twice and the second time cutting off its head and its hands. That was no problem. Then he struck all of the Philistines in whatever city the ark was in with tumors. Whether it was the plague, whether it was hemorrhoids, whatever it was also followed by death, it says. And in the end, he used cows to supernaturally take his ark back to where it should be. Back into Israel. All of this screams one thing, guys. God is self-sufficient. God is powerful. God is sovereign. This is the God of the Bible. You know, when I was younger, maybe some of you will remember this, I used to hear this slogan spoken by Christians with some frequency. God has no hands but our hands. You ever heard people say that? Now, guys, given all that we have seen in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, is that true? Absolutely not. That slogan is just the sad, desperate conclusion that God does not and cannot act in this world without our help and involvement. That is not a sovereign God. That is a God dependent on us. Right? It's the backwards declaration that God is not sovereign. But the truth of God's Word, as we see here and as we see throughout Scripture, is that our God is far greater than our modern way of thinking. So much farther. The real message of this story is, guys, God's great power deserves our great awe. And I think we have to enforce that thought right now in the church in this day and age. Because we can so easily fall into a Beth Shemesh way of thinking, right? We want our God to be casual, right? Easygoing. That's the God, you know, he's the man upstairs rather than the Lord of hosts. He's chummy. He's my buddy rather than holy, holy, holy. We want God to be our co-pilot. You heard that one, right? And then we get worried every single time He chooses to fly. These are the realities. But God wants us to bow before His holiness with respect, with reverence. God's great power deserves our great awe. And there is a danger, guys, in being in the presence of the Lord of hosts. Especially when we come into His presence with arrogance or apathy. Ultimately, guys, there are two ways in which you and I can rightly approach God. We can approach God with a holy God exclamation, right? Rather than holy cow. God, You're awesome. God, You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. There is no one like You. You are the one true God. And I love that we have worship songs that are that very thing. That's one way that we can approach God. A second right way to approach God is with quiet humility and brokenness. King David, he described this approach to God in Psalm 46:10. Listen to what he said. You guys probably know part of this verse. He said, "Be still, cease striving, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And what I want you to notice, guys, is that both of these approaches to God rightly recognize who He truly is. It doesn't lessen God. It doesn't lower God. It doesn't elevate us. It keeps God right where He is. And we recognize that. The Philistines, they did not know how to approach a holy God. They didn't have one. They didn't know what to do with it. And the Israelites, they had forgotten how to approach a holy God. Let's not be like them, is I guess what I'm encouraging us tonight. We can approach God as the holy God that He is. We can approach Him with reverence and with awe. Yes, with joy. Yes, with excitement. Yes, with the wonderful understanding that we are His children. But He has not ceased being a holy, holy, holy God. So how about we spend a few minutes right now worshiping Him again, right? Remembering that God's great power deserves our great awe. Amen? Would you pray with me?